Thank you, team. Good morning, church. Good to see you. Good to see you, balcony. Glad that you are here. Love for you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, 11. That's on page 1015 in your pew Bibles. But if you want to follow along on the screen, you can. But it's great to have a Bible open in front of you. The passage that we're going to look at is a hinge in Peter's epistle. Up until this point, he's mostly been talking to them about the urgent need for them to grow up. Peter is aware in the spirit that there's a storm coming, that in subsequent generations, wave after wave after wave of formal and fatal persecution is going to wash over these people. And of course, that was true for all Christians living at that moment in history. But it was particularly true for these people. Partly that was geography. These people lived at the hinge between the eastern part of the Roman Empire and the western part of the Roman Empire. What has historically been one of the most tumultuous regions in the world. So partly it was about geography. Partly it was about culture. I'm not sure how sharp your history is, but at that time, most of the people, so at this hinge, most of the people to the east of that hinge spoke Greek. Most of the people to the west of that hinge spoke Latin. And so that created issues, created opportunities for hostility. Long story short, the people living in this region were the Christians who experienced the most frequent formal and fatal persecution over the course of Roman history, the first several centuries before Rome itself embraced Christianity. So Peter sees that. It began in the lifetime of the people he's writing to. So he sees that. And so for the first chunk of the letter, the concern is really on expedited growth. You remember 2 weeks ago, I think it was 2 weeks ago, or maybe two messages in this series ago, anyway, with Thanksgiving in there. The title of the message was How to Grow Up in a Hurry. Do you remember that? Peter's concern has been, we got to get you big. We got to get you strong. We got to get roots put down, right? Like, when the hurricane comes through, you can't be a little tiny pot of mums. You need to be an oak tree with some roots down and some weight behind you if you're going to survive the storm. Last week, we saw Peter saying, you know, as you come to Christ, as you take hold of Christ, you yourselves are being built up into a spiritual house. We're going to get some substance on you. You're being built up into a holy nation, being built up into a royal priesthood. As you grab hold of Christ, you are growing up. So let's keep doing that. Let's keep coming to Christ. That's sort of what we were talking about last week. So in a sense, Peter's had these folks in the greenhouse for a bit. He's had them in this place of expedited growth and sanctification. And now you'll notice that from this point on in the letter, the emphasis is more on living out faith in a hostile world. So that's why I say this passage is kind of hinged. This passage, it's only a couple verses, but this passage is like that wood runner between rooms in your house. Right? We're about to leave the greenhouse now. And we're going to go out into the big bad world outside. And so this is threshold counsel. That's what we have here. In essence, what Peter is saying here, and what Peter is saying really for the rest of the letter, could be compared to the sort of speech that an officer might give to a new group of military recruits about to leave behind the safety of basic training and go out on their first active combat deployment out in a war zone. He tells them the truth, first of all, about what they're likely to face out there. He says, it's going to be rough. It's going to be tough. This is not a holiday, right? I mean, in my mind's eye, you know, this is what the officer said to the young man about to parachute into Europe back in World War II. He said, we're not going to Europe on a holiday here, right? We're not going to be touring the museums. As soon as you land, people are going to be shooting at you. Understand that. But then he also tells them about how what they're doing is important. This is an important mission, and it reminds them of the goals and objectives that they are collectively committed to. So from this point on, what we have really in this letter is wartime counsel from the apostle to his people about to experience the hostility of a fallen world. So hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I mentioned, this is kind of like that thin wooden runner, right, between two worlds. It's a thin transition, but already in these couple of verses, it introduces this theme of, you know, entering into a hostile world, wartime council, and in just these couple of verses, in these initial words of encouragement, the first thing Peter does is give them fair warning. He tells them that the Christian life is going to be a battle. Look again at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Right? You're not going on, you're not as holiday goers, not as vacationers. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So as soon as you step across this threshold, Peter says, you're entering into enemy territory. Just understand that. Those words there, they're kind of overlapping. Sojourners and exiles. Maybe if you have a different translation, it might even say aliens. Right? Understand, these are not your people. Right? They're not going to welcome you with open arms. They see you as an invader. Understand that. That's how they're looking at you. So they're not going to be waiting on the beaches with baskets and candy. Right? They're going to be shooting at you as soon as you enter their territory. That's who you are. Just understand that. Understand, when you cross the threshold and go into the big bad world outside, you're going in as an outsider, and you're going to take fire, he mentions, from two directions. He says, first of all, you're going to face pressure from the alien and hostile culture that you're going into. There's going to be pressure to conform. Now, remember that in the last paragraph there, Peter had said that as you take hold of Christ, you're going to be grown up into something. You're going to be grown up into a holy nation, right? So when you become a Christian, your identity changes. You're not a Canadian anymore. Not first, anyway. That's secondary. Your primary identity now is you're a child of God through faith in Christ. You're a Christian. That's your highest identity. You're becoming a holy nation. You're becoming another people for a purpose. That's what we were talking about last week. And the purpose is to call other people out of darkness into marvelous light. You're different for a reason. That's what Peter's been saying. Now he's saying, so understand there are complications with that, implications with that. As soon as you cross the threshold as someone from somewhere else, you're going to be identified as an alien, as an invader. So understand this, when you leave this church, right, when you cross the threshold, when you go into the parking lot, immediately you're going to face pressure to conform to the culture. That's what he's saying. So you're going to go out there, and you're going to call into the dark, but just understand this, be realistic. Understand that the dark is going to be calling back to you. And don't you dare conform. For Christians to be successful in the mission that they've been given, they have to maintain a certain distinctiveness with respect to the culture. Right? Peter's not saying anything here that Jesus didn't say in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, every commentator you read will tell you, this passage reads a lot like a sermon by Peter on the Sermon on the Mount. Behind everything Peter says, you can remember something Jesus said, which I guess is what you ought to expect. But Peter's just saying what Jesus said. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. Remember that? Then he went on to say, but if salt has lost its taste, or if salt has lost its saltiness, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Jesus is saying you can't influence the world if you allow the world to influence you. You understand that? Like, you have been sent out in the world. We are sent out in the world to influence the world, not to be influenced by the world. So you have to be careful. As soon as you cross the threshold, you're going to hear the siren song of the culture. Right? I mean, I'm speaking metaphorically, but you know exactly what I'm saying. As soon as you get into the parking lot, what are you going to do? You're going to get in your car, and what's going to pop up in your car? The radio. Right? As soon as you turn it on, you're not going to leave the parking lot before the world starts whispering to you. And Peter's just saying, that's just the way it is. Of course that's the way it is. Right? So be on guard. Understand that. Watch out. Watch out. That's all he's saying. It's a battle out there. And then he says, not only that, it's not only a battle out there, it's a battle in here. He says, you're going to get pressure from the culture to be like the culture, but you're also going to get pressure from your own heart. Because your own heart absorbs from the culture and then speaks the voice of the culture inside your own head. You ever notice that? Can I tell you one of the things that, I used to struggle to believe this, and now I believe it so instinctively just from experience and from parenting, but I remember thinking the whole, the culture is going to influence us thing. I remember thinking, that's a bit overdone. Like, come on. Just because kids are playing video games doesn't mean they're going to be this or that. Just because kids are doing this doesn't mean... I remember thinking that. Now, I think it actually was a little bit overdone in the 70s and 80s. I remember my parents saw a scary video that was shown to them at church. And I can't remember the name of it now, but it was called, like, Satan's Warriors or Hell's something or other. And it was all about how, listening to AC/DC was going to turn us all into demons, and there's a backwards message on your record player and all this stuff. And so, yeah, I think sometimes maybe some of that can be overdone. Jesus said we're supposed to be in the world, but just not of the world. So there's a sense in which we need to just be aware that the devil never goes on vacation, that the culture never goes on vacation, that they are always trying to influence how we think, how we talk, and what we believe. So we need to know that. But then there's this other piece that you need to understand, which is that you absorb that in your mind and in your heart, and then it gets into your heart, and it just speaks back to you every moment of the day. Right? In essence, your heart is like a recording device. It records everything it hears in the culture, and then it just kind of whispers it to you from the inside. Some of these weird messages that we get from the inside are actually just there as a consequence of human sin. Right? Like, so one of the things that the Bible says that's tough for us to understand, particularly in our culture, because we're always told the opposite. But what the Bible says is that your heart, your conscience, like the things that you want, the things that you instinctively believe, all that kind of stuff, is like a compass, but it's been broken by sin. So sin is like a hammer, it's been smashed, and so now your compass doesn't point to true north. Everybody's compass is off a little bit. And so we've got these desires inside of us, we've got these instincts, we've got these things that just feel true to us. Like they're, philosophers call them presuppositions. That's just a fancy word for something that means what I think before anyone even makes an argument to me. Right? It's just what I wake up thinking is true. What I wake up thinking is real. What I wake up thinking is helpful. What I wake up thinking is true. That's a presupposition. Before anyone makes an argument, this is where I lean already. And what the Bible says is that inner compass, your presupposition, that has been broken by sin. You were born thinking things that aren't quite right. You were born feeling things that aren't quite true. You were born with desires that, if acted upon, will actually lead you into trouble. Right? And that, like I said, it's one of the hardest things to get Christians to understand, because we live in a culture that says that desire is destiny. Who will even say, if God gave you that desire, this is the only time the culture ever recruits God. Have you noticed that? They'll say, if God gave you those desires, he must want you to act on them. Well, you ought to know your Bible enough to know that's just about the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Right? If the Bible says anything, it's that I should listen less to me, not more to me. But the culture says, no, God put that stuff inside you to guide you. And the Bible says, no, the devil put that stuff inside you to lead you into ruin. That's the siren song of a fallen culture, of a fallen world, of a hostile enemy trying to lure you into ruin. See that? But boy, I tell you, it's tough to get people in our world to believe in that. But Peter's laying it out for them here. He's just saying, listen, understand this. It's a battle out there, and there's a battle in here. It's like the enemy has hacked our comm system. That's exactly what it is. The enemy has hacked our comms. You got to know that. I love how Clowney's awesome. Clowney says this. He says, Christians are also warriors. Like, we're fighting all over the place. Christians are also warriors repulsing the attacks of fleshly lusts that war against the soul. You hear that? Yeah, fight out there, fight in here. Now, we need to be careful not to limit what the Bible says and what the Bible means when it uses that phrase, lust of the flesh. If you're like me and you grew up in the church, people would throw out that all the time. One of the things we do that we got to get better at is Christians will throw out language and then not explain what we mean by that. So a little kid sitting in the front row, you know, they just come to associate, what does that mean? I remember hearing lust of the flesh, lust of the flesh, lust of the flesh. And I always just assumed it was always referring to sexual immorality. Well, there's a word for sexual immorality, and this is not it. So lust of the flesh certainly does, I think, apply to sexual immorality. It's just, it's a broader term. It doesn't, he's not just saying, hey, be careful, there's sexual temptation out there. Everybody knows that, but he's way bigger than that. I like how Tom Schreiner says it here. He says, such desires, these lusts of the flesh, what Peter's talking about here, cannot be confined to sexual sins or sins of the body like drunkenness. So we're not just talking about pornography. We're not just talking about sexual temptation, drugs, alcohol. We are talking about that. But we have already seen in chapter 2, verse 1, that believers are warned against social sins like slander and envy. Isn't that cool? That's just so helpful, because every time I see lust of the flesh in the Bible, my instinct is to think, oh, we're talking about sexual sins now. Just widen that out now to include social sins. Isn't that neat? Because hopefully, by the grace of God, sexual sin is like a huge issue in a portion of your life, but then it's not the driving reality for the entirety of your life, right? But social sin never goes away, does it? So right away, that kind of broadens out the application of these texts that we run into all the time. Listen, here's the way to think about it. When we're talking about lust of the flesh, lust means desires. Flesh is worldly, of the body. We're just talking about desires that are inside of you that are reinforced by the external message of the culture that would cause you to live in ways that don't align with the values of the kingdom of God. That's all we're saying. That's social. That's meaning desires in you to treat people that it's not appropriate for a citizen of the kingdom of God. The desire for revenge is probably the most obvious of those, right? Do you know that the Bible is just as concerned with that desire in your heart, reinforced by the culture, to get even with everybody, to get closure on everybody, to play tit for tat with everybody? The Bible is just, in fact, think of all the verses in the New Testament that say things like, brothers and sisters, do not avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone, right? Think of all that. Do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. Think of all that. All of that is included under this sort of rubric of lust of the flesh. Bottom line is, in our heart, there's this desire to conduct ourselves like animals. That's all. And you got to fight that off if you're going to be the people God's called you to be. Now, the fact that Peter commands us to fight off these desires is actually really good news, because, of course, it implies that you can. The Bible won't tell you to do something you can't do. Now, the trick is you can't do it on your own. Of course, the Bible tells you to do all kinds of things you can't do. To do what? To drive you to the grace of God in Christ. But the implication is that with the grace of God in Christ, through regular supplies of the Spirit, you can overcome these contrary desires and keep in step with the Spirit. That's the clear implication right there. That's really good news. Thanks be to God. That's what the Bible says, and that's what Peter reminds them of here. As they're about to cross the threshold into the big bad world outside, Peter tells them the truth. It's like, I got good news and bad news for you. Bad news is, as soon as your feet hit the ground, people are going to shoot at you from all directions. Good news is, by the grace of God, through supplies of the Spirit, you got this, right? You can do this. Second thing he does here is explain to them the strategic importance of the battle that they're about to engage in. He's trying to help them see the opportunity and the struggle. That's important. As a pastor, I identify with the need to do this. If you only speak about the danger, then people go home and hide, right? They go down in their basement, they build a fortress of canned goods, and they wait for next week's sermon, right? And you know, you have to help people understand, no, There's serious business out there, but there's also a great opportunity out there. I don't want you to miss it. And Peter is making that explicit here. He's reminding them that living their holiness out in the world is actually a critical part of the mission. Listen to what he says in verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. Not, he doesn't say, go home, hide in a fortress of canned goods in your basement, and don't sin, because Jesus is watching. Right? That's not what he says. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You hearing that? Public holiness is part of the battle plan. Do you hear that? Many of us just don't think in those terms at all. We think of holiness, first of all, as a private concern. Holiness is what I do or don't do in my room when the lights are out. That's a small piece of it, of course, because if you're constantly surrendering at home when the lights are out, then you're, what good are you going to be out in the world when the lights are on? So, you know, you're shooting yourself in the foot time and time. So that's a piece of it, but that's not the end of it. We're talking about public holiness. We're talking about public righteousness here. That's part of the game plan. It's a big part of the game plan. Listen, so many Christians, and I'm speaking to us, so I'll get more specific and just say, so many evangelical Christians think that evangelism is merely what we say when we corner unbelievers on the bus or the train or the airplane. Right? So we get some unfortunate, you know, unbeliever wedged into a window seat on the airplane, and we're like, game on, game on. It's time to do evangelism. And you pull your 5G's booklet out of the front flap of your travel bag. I know you. And you start going for it, right? What do? And before they finish saying what, you're like, well, let me tell you what I do. I sin, and so do you. But thanks be to God, and you're into it, right? You're into your 5G's. Here's who God is. Here's who we are, and here's how, you know, that can all be fixed through Jesus. And then, you know, when the person finally, you know, gets a hold of the drink cart, you think, okay, I've done my duty now, and I'm finished evangelism. Well, truth is, there's way. I'm not saying that's not evangelism. I'm not saying that speaking to people is not evangelism. Don't take that home. Of course it is. I'm just saying, understand this. There's way more to it than that. There's more to it. Peter's saying here that our public holiness is evangelism. When was the last time you thought about that? Listen again. I'm going to let the words of Scripture overwhelm you here because it's pretty clear. Keep your conduct. And what is conduct? Okay, well, conduct is later paralleled and equated to good deeds. So this isn't just not doing stuff. It's doing stuff too, right? Keep your conduct, your publicness, your public conduct among the Gentiles honorable, appropriate, praiseworthy, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Boy, once again, that sounds very similar to something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Doesn't it feel for all the world like Peter is just regurgitating stuff he heard Jesus say? Which, by the way, is a great way to exercise spiritual authority. But here's what he says, repeating what Jesus said. Jesus said, Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. Remember that one? A city set on a hill cannot be hidden and doesn't want to be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Now listen, don't you dare be too evangelical to let that text say what it's saying. I understand right now that many people in our little world, the sort of, you know, reformed-ish, evangelical, conservative, Bible-believing part of the world, are actually right now in a season of overreaction to what the liberals in our group have done. You know, some of the left-wing folks in the post-evangelical world, and certainly in the mainline, they've come to the point where they're equating good works with the gospel, right? So one of the things you hear all the time, which is critically illogical, is that, you know, it's important for Christians to preach the good news at all times, if necessary, using words. You ever hear that one? That's absolute nonsense. right? How do you preach the gospel without using words? Somebody quick come up and mime for me imputation, right? Like, what does that even mean? Okay, the gospel has content. So, but here's the thing. Because we've got folks saying that I'm just going to go dig a well and let people figure it out on their own. Right? That's what's happening in a lot of the world. A lot of people are digging a well and calling it evangelism. And then you say, well, how's that evangelism? I say, well, you know, remember, Jesus is the, you know, living water. Did you tell anybody that? No. Well, then that's not evangelism, right? That may be helpful, but that's not evangelism. But now, because so many people are calling that evangelism, by the way, be careful when you give to a group that says they're doing evangelism, 6 out of 10 of them are doing that. Okay? But because so many people think that is evangelism, people in our little group over here are overreacting to that, and they're saying, well, then fine, evangelism has nothing to do with good words. We'll just carpet bomb a village with tracts and call that evangelism. Well, that's not evangelism either, right? Like, if you want to do evangelism the way the Bible's talking about, obviously good works, good deeds, and the good word need to go hand in hand. They need, one's got to be in the front seat, one's got to be in the back seat. I understand that. But they got to be together. You got to be in the same vehicle. Got to be in the same program. Dig your well. Dig your well. And then sit yourself down, open the Bible, and talk about how Jesus is the water of life. Do what Jesus did when he didn't dig a well, but he drew some water from a well. Say, you like this water? Let me tell you about something else. Let me tell you about some better water. Right? Help people see. Absolutely. Fund a clinic that cures glaucoma among the poor. That's brilliant. And then sit yourself down and explain to people how Jesus is the light of the world. Once you know him, you can see everything. See, that's evangelism, right? It's got to go hand in hand. Our holiness is part and parcel of the process. So listen, don't you dare be more spiritual than the Bible. That's all I'm saying. Jesus said it went hand in hand. Peter's saying it goes hand in hand, so take it seriously. Our good deeds are an integral part of our efforts to convert the world. Now, notice also that he says that these good deeds are going to have to be done under hostile fire, at least from time to time, at least initially. It's important for you to see what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, you know, if you do these good deeds, then everybody in the culture is going to love you and speak well of you. No, he doesn't say that. Verse 12, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Do you hear that? Slander is assumed. Slander is assumed. Hostility is assumed. But if you keep on doing good works, then slowly but surely you're going to break through and you may gain a hearing for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? One of the reasons, not the first reason, right? But one of the reasons that we do good works is so that we may gain a hearing in the culture for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, as I've told you before, and as you would expect, given that this is divine counsel in the Bible, right? And the Bible doesn't make mistakes. As you would expect, this is exactly how it worked out through human history. I've spoken to you before about Rodney Stark's not a Christian himself, but he writes a lot of history about the Roman Empire and about Christianity. And one of the things that he details, but you can also find it in many other books, is how in several occasions when formal and fatal persecution broke out across the Roman Empire, the population and government officials rose up and actually protested the persecution of Christians because Christians were indispensable as citizens. We've got letters from Roman provincial authorities back to head office in Rome saying, cut it out. These Christians that you guys are so annoyed with, do you know they're the ones who take care of all the widows? Do you know they're the ones who take care of all the poor? Do you know they're the ones who look after the sick? If you kill all these people, we're going to have to radically increase taxation levels in order to compensate for the good work these people are doing for free. Knock it off. That happened several times throughout Roman history, just as Peter seems to be suggesting here. Finally then, in terms of Peter's encouragement to these folks, he's given them a warning. He's explained the opportunity. Now he takes a minute here to remind them of the ultimate goal. I'm referring, of course, to that strange phrase, a little bit ambiguous at the end of the section. Look at that, verse 12. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's an odd phrase, isn't it? I mean, at first glance, do you have any idea what that means? What does that mean? There's a lot of other things Peter could say there if he was trying to be clear. He could have said, hey, listen, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you, they may see your good works and they'll all become Christians. That's pretty clear, right? We'd all know what he's saying then. But he doesn't say that. He says something more nuanced than that. And I think it's intentional. He seems to be saying here that there are multiple ways in which God might be glorified if we stick to this game plan. Tom Schreiner, for example, explains the phrase. He says, the day of visitation could refer to A, God's judgment, or B, God's salvation. So it's an ambiguous phrase. Peter is not saying that, hey, if we commit to this, if we overwhelm our friends and neighbors and loved ones with good deeds and good character, then sooner or later, they're all going to become Christians. Doesn't say that. He seems to assume that could be a big part of what will happen. That is a great strategy, and if we commit to that, we ought to see a great number of our friends, neighbors, and loved ones come to Christ. But he also seems to be implying something here about judgment. And he's not the only one who says that. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans 14, also Philippians 2, 10-11. He says this, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So here's what he's saying. Either people are going to see these good works, if we do this, if we commit to the plan, either they're going to see our good works and our good conduct among the nations, and they're going to voluntarily come and give glory to God by declaring that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, by turning their backs on all the ways of the flesh and the culture that have led to death and ruin. They're going to say, enough of that. I see the truth in Jesus Christ. I see beauty in Jesus Christ. I want to follow him as my Lord and Savior. So that's one way God's going to get glory. Or if they persist in their stubborn rebellion right up to the day of judgment, then every one of them is going to be knocked to their knees. And every one of them is going to confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that the ways of God are right to the glory of the Father forever. Clowney says that too. He says, in the day of God's visitation, even those who misrepresented and hated the good works of Christians will glorify God for them. You see that? So either way, God's going to be glorified. We're going to be vindicated. Far more importantly, God's going to be glorified on the day of his visitation. So that's Peter's motivational speech to these baby Christians about to cross the threshold and go out in the big bad world outside. Now, in the time we have left, I just want to play the role of a sergeant or a corporal. In essence, Peter has given us the speech of an officer, right? He's given us the big picture. He's told us what it's about, told us what's at stake, reminded us of the final objective. That's a big picture speech. That's how officers talk. That's very handy. But then, of course, you know that right after the officers speak, the non-commissioned officers, they make their way through the men, and they give practical counsel. So they say, all right, boys, when the gate opens on the landing craft, everybody move. Don't be taking pictures, right? Get out and spread out, right? Make sure there's a good distance between you. Make use of every bit of available cover. If you see a tank barrier between you and an enemy machine gun emplacement, put that between you and the enemy machine gun emplacement. Keep moving. Keep your helmet on at all times, and don't stop moving until you get to the ditch at the end of the beach, right? That's practical counsel. It's telling people what to do based on what they've heard. In pastoral ministry, we just call that application. You've heard me say many times, the job of the pastor, the job of the preacher, is to read the text, explain the text, and then the last job is to apply the text, right? So you say, well, this is what the Bible says, okay? This is what it means. This is the context. This is how it worked out in history. Okay, you got it? Okay, put your helmet on, drink some water, and, you know, don't stop running until you get to the beach on the other side. That's practical counsel. I tell you what to do on the basis of what we've read together. So I just want to end today by giving you some practical battlefield counsel. Because I think you probably sense in your heart that we're about to cross a bit of a threshold, aren't we, in our culture? Maybe we already have. But we're about to find ourselves living, ministering, and serving in a hostile land. Most of us have forgotten that experience. The last time it happened was so long ago, nobody was alive in this room the last time it happened, so this is new for us too. So here's some battlefield counsel. First thing I'm going to say based on the text is this: you need to protect yourselves. The Christian life is not a test of bravery, right? It's not a challenge to see if you can do the most courageous and foolish things possible while somehow holding on to your faith. That's not what it is, right? There is no cowardice in a soldier making use of all available cover as he or she advances on the enemy, right? That's not cowardice. What do we call that? We call that wisdom. And the Bible tells us again and again to protect ourselves from enemy fire. The Apostle Paul said to young Timothy, you remember this? Flee youthful lusts. That's a good verse, right? Run away! The goal is not to prove how strong your convictions are by going to parties and places where you know that bad things are going to be available, right? That's not the goal. Just don't go. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Flee youthful lusts. Give evil a wide berth. This is considered wisdom in the Old Testament and the New. Solomon, in the Book of Wisdom to his son, told his son to give evil a wide berth. He said, stay away from seductive women. That's what he said. He said, keep far away from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Don't even walk down a street where there's a chance you might see that woman and she might be able to meet your eye, or she might be able to do something that would get you all crazy. Right? It's a dad who knows his son. Like, every son starts the day with great intentions about purity, and all it takes is a one weird billboard on the side of the road on his way to school, and he has lost his mind. So Solomon says, don't go down the road with the billboard. Don't even look in the window. Right? Don't expose yourself to that opportunity. It's wisdom. And of course, the young man filled with zeal would say, yeah, but Dad, there are lost people on that street. Mm-hmm. We're going to send some old ladies to get them. Okay? All right? You go this way, boy! That's wise counsel right there. Right? Wise counsel. Now once again, we want to be careful not to shrink this down to just issues of sexuality, drugs, and alcohol. Of course, it is about those things. And particularly with the changes in our culture that have just happened, we need to be freshly aware of that wisdom. But again, it's more than that. It's more than that. For a lot of you in this room, this reminder means don't engage in conversations with people who always drag you into gossip, envy, and slander. You got friends like that? Have you got friends where you don't like who you are when you're around them? I mean, you're not judging them. You're not saying you don't like them. You're saying, I don't like me when I'm around with you. We get going, and then all of a sudden, I'm going to take my life into my hands when I say this, but I've been mean to boys for a few minutes. Can I just be mean to women for a minute? Equal opportunity, that's part of the price, right? So, right, we've been talking about watching what you look at in men and all. Can I just tell you this? I know lots of women who become totally different people when they're surrounded by friends they probably shouldn't surround themselves with. And those women complain about their husbands nonstop. And so now all of a sudden, you're complaining about your husband nonstop. I'm just saying, if there are women who change who you are as a wife, cut them out of your life. Cut them out of your life. That's what we're talking about. We got other, and you say, well, they need Jesus. Well, you're not helping, and we got other people. Cut them out of your life. It's a battle out there. Take steps to protect your soul. Second thing I'm saying to you based on the text we just read is this: play some offense. Play some offense. Sometimes we can talk so much about protecting ourselves that we forget to play offense. Right? The job of a soldier is not just to not die. The job of a soldier is to, you know, deploy the weapons entrusted to your care. Same thing in the spiritual realm. Right? It's not about just avoiding exposure and temptation. It's also about playing some offense. In the Christian realm, that means doing some good works. It means overwhelming our friends and neighbors with our inexplicable character and conduct. I just point one out to you. Just one. We don't have time for a bunch, but I'll give you one. I looked this up on the internet this morning just to make sure that it hasn't changed, because I haven't said this in a while. But you know that the average Canadian gives only $446 a year to charity. I looked it up this morning. Is that, and I wrote it down. Did I say that right? I wrote it down somewhere. $446. You should know this too. Canadians, by and large, in the global environment, are not considered charitable people. Canadians are way below average in terms of charitable giving. Now, part of it is that we, as Canadians, assume that the government is going to do a lot of this for us, right? The typical Canadian thinks, I pay a lot in taxes. And then the government takes that money, and they use that money to look after old people and sick people and to teach little kids to read and to make sure the kids have breakfast before school. So I pay high taxes. I'm being charitable through my taxes. That's what the average Canadian thinks. Of course, you know that's not true, right? And you know that it's actually becoming less and less true because our government is drowning in debt. And our government is developing new and strange priorities. I'm just going to speak carefully so I don't get anybody in trouble, but I spent some time last week with a fellow who works for the Ministry of Agriculture. You know what he told me? He said, if I showed you my phone, almost all the messages in my phone are from marijuana growers because now that marijuana is legal, there are all kinds of grant opportunities in the Canadian government for people to improve their agricultural techniques. The government is paying your friends and neighbors to grow marijuana. Right? So it's a whole new world out there. And we all talk to any doctor or nurse and ask them, do you feel like you're getting less money to take care of the poor, the old, and the vulnerable? And what are they going to tell you? Yeah. Now, I'm outraged by that. You can be outraged by that. You can write a letter to your government, you know, MP, and I'll write one too. But here's the thing. Actually, a great opportunity in that. You know, one of the challenges that the Canadian church has faced over the last 100 years is that all the stuff we used to do to get the attention of our friends and neighbors, the government has been doing for the last 100 years. We used to be known as the people who took care of old people. We used to be known as the people who took care of orphans. We used to be known as the people who taught immigrant kids to read. Now the government does all that. Now the government's going bankrupt. Guess who's still committed to doing that? You and me, brothers and sisters. Great opportunity to paint a picture of distinction among our neighbors in an increasingly fallen and hostile world. So, you can be outraged. I think there's a place for that. But let's also seize the opportunity. Let's listen. One of my goals as a church is for us to make ourselves indispensable in the city of Orillia. So that if the government ever did decide to take notice of Christians, the citizenry of this city would rise up en masse and protest, writing letters to the government saying, don't touch those people, leave them alone, we couldn't survive without them. So I would say let's take the next 10 years, which is probably about as long as it'll take for our government to go bankrupt or to find creative ways of not caring for the old and the vulnerable, right? And let's take the next 10 years and make ourselves absolutely indispensable to the city of Orillia. And just watch. Watch as we earn ourselves a hearing for the preaching of the gospel in this community. That's all I'm saying. Then, lastly, based on what Peter is saying here, it's clear that actually all we need to do is hold the field. Peter doesn't say we need to win the day. He doesn't send them across the threshold and say, well, you better win. A lot is hanging on you. Nope. He doesn't say that. He just says we need to hold the field. He makes it clear that the victory happens when Jesus takes the field. When God visits, that's when it's over, right? He says, so that when they speak about you as evildoers, meaning you're going to go out, maybe you win, maybe you lose, they see your good works, glorify God on the day of visitation. That's when it's over. So all you have to do is hold the field. Stay faithful and engaged until Jesus comes to bring in the victory. Just keep growing, right? Just keep walking. Be the wives and husbands God's called you to be. Check, if you got your Bible open, check it how he starts fleshing this out in chapter 3. First thing he says is, wives, remember, like we're talking about the call of the culture, they want to suck you in. First thing he says is, wives, don't change how you are as a wife. Husbands, be this way as a husband, right? Meaning, all this change stuff will start at home. Just be aware of that. He says, hold your ground, keep walking, be the wives and the husbands and the children and the citizens that the Bible says you should be. Hold your ground. Walk your walk and wait for Jesus. It's not rocket science, right? That's the game plan. And believe me, friends, stability is going to be a winning argument in this culture while everyone else around us loses their minds. This argument is going to make itself over the next decade. Our culture is rapidly imploding. It was rapidly imploding before our government decided to legalize marijuana. I can't even imagine how fast things are going to go to pieces now. But don't be afraid. That's my point, right? Don't be afraid. Do not despair. Yes, everything is shaking and changing and falling apart, but that ought only to make our job easier. Stability is about to become a winning argument in this culture. So, all you have to do is hold your ground. You know, in the 80s and 90s, when I was growing up and starting in ministry, we all thought that innovation and creativity would win the day. If the church could just figure out new ways of connecting with people, if the church could just, you know, figure new and innovative and creative ways of shaving off some of what was weird about us and sort of maximizing what we had in common with the culture, if we could just do that, we could win the day. But now, you know what? Based on the memory of verses like this, based on the experiences we're all having out in the world, wisdom has shifted back to the Bible. Now you know what people are saying? It's faithfulness and endurance that will win the day. We just need to keep doing what the Bible says. We just need to keep doing Christian family. Just need to keep living the Sermon on the Mount. Just need to keep walking in step with the Spirit. Hold your ground, friends, and watch as enemy fortresses crack, shake, and tumble to the ground. It's Jericho all over again. So just walk your walk, blow your trumpets, and wait for the appearing of the Lord. That's the game plan. That's the text. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this reminder of who you are and what you've said. Lord, we find the word to be new every morning. Lord, we haven't had to think about these things for more than a generation, multiple generations, but we're thinking about them now, and we're feeling well equipped. Lord, you've given us good guidance. You've given us grace. We ask for continued supplies of the Spirit, that we might be faithful, that we might overwhelm our friends and neighbors with good deeds, good conduct. We ask, Lord, that we would see a great mass turning of our friends, neighbors, and loved ones in the city of Aurelia and beyond to the worship of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to shine a little brighter. Trim our wick this morning, Lord. Help us to live distinctively. Help us to maintain our saltiness. Help us to protect ourselves, act wisely. Oh, and then, Lord, as we have opportunity, help us to speak compellingly of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.